Now would be a good time to get your Bibles out, your tablets, your phones, whatever you use to open up the Bible as we head into 2 Samuel chapter 11. I have so looked forward to this study. I knew a long time ago that I wanted to study the life of David, one of my all-time favorites. And I knew when we started that we needed to start with Saul, really, because he's a big part of David's story. That's what we have covered. Now we have gotten deep into the story of David. He's now taken over as king. And I understand in my life, thank you, Mr. John, I appreciate that. I love this church. I love this church. I don't care. I just love this place. I really do. You guys are the best. I understand that God uses all of the things, meaning all of the good. God uses all the bad and all the ugly. He uses all these things in our life to change us. He uses those things to steer us and to grow us. So with that, knowing that, I really don't look back at my life with a lot of regrets. But with that said, and understanding that, I do have to admit that there are some things that in my past I would love to go back to. I would love to head back to certain times in my life and change them. Some that come immediately to me, my mind that I want to change are things that I have said. I wish I had never said some of the things I have said. I talk a lot. And when you talk a lot, you say things you shouldn't say. And I made some dumb statements, and I made hurtful statements. Statements that probably made God's head spin and made him scratch his head saying, now how in the world am I supposed to use that for your good? How am I supposed to make good out of that, Drew? What have you done there? Well, we all know we can't go back, and we can't go back in time and change our gaffes. But what we can do is go back in time and learn from them. We can go back in time and see what in the world happened, and we can identify what caused the failure to happen. We can go back in time and use what we learned there to help us where we are at now and where we are headed. They say people will be impressed by your successes, but they will relate to your weaknesses. And I believe this is definitely true. And with King David, we have a lot of successes, don't we? A lot of successes that we just are dumbfounded by and amazed by. He was truly a superhero of the faith. His courage, his strength, and his leadership, unbelievable. But tonight, we will see that David is indeed human. He is 100% susceptible to sin, and at times he is weak, and he is beaten by his own heart. Tonight we will go back in time, and we will look at something David did that I am sure he wishes he could go back and change, but he cannot. But as we said before, we can go back and learn. We can go back and affect our present and affect our future by understanding what happened that caused David to fall from superhero status to just another struggling God follower like ourselves. So saddle up. We are heading back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We are going back into David's past. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent generals Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. Well, they destroyed the Ammonite army and they laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem.
Now, late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As David looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to go get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Now, we should stop right here. We should stop right here at these four words, these four very simple words, a quick phrase, almost tiny, insignificant sentence. He slept with her. That's not much of a sentence, but four words that will alter David's legacy forever. This short afternoon, those two, maybe three, 4 hours behind closed doors will overshadow David's story and taint his memory even to this day. And beyond the long distance effect, these few hours will shake David's immediate family and the generations to come. Our job tonight is to learn from this. How in the world did this happen? And how can we make sure that we learn from what David lived through? What is the mystery of this snare, and what are the building blocks that create this brick wall that David hit at 100 miles an hour? Notice first verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent General Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. The first piece contributing to David's crime has to do with really the first P words all tonight, proximity. You see, David was in the vicinity, or this offense, because David was not where he was supposed to be. He didn't belong in Jerusalem with all the women. He was supposed to be out with the troops fighting the Ammonites. You see, the way things worked back then was that every year, the nations of Palestine would take the winters off from warring. They did not war in the wintertime. Israel's severest weather came in the winter. Heavy rains, even snow. And then in the spring, the land dried and the time of warring commenced. And as was customary in these military movements, the king would go out to the battlefield with the soldiers. But David, Israel's most amazing warrior, Israel's most esteemed leader, Israel's most valiant fighter, said, "Not this year, guys." I always think of that scene from In a Year Without a Santa Claus, when you hear the, "Get out the news and call all the papers. I don't have time for military capers." David decides to stay home. David had all the other men head out to war, but he doesn't. Why? We are not told. Was he too tired? Had fighting become routine for David? Was David hungry for a new and different adventure? No one can be sure. All we do know is that David was not where he was supposed to be, and conversely, he was where he was not supposed to be. And gang, this is the first warning we need to get under our belts. The opportunity for failure comes when we are where we are not supposed to be and not where we are supposed to be. Friends, let me offer you four reasons how we wind up where God does not want us. How do we wind up where God does not want us? Well, sometimes we are where we are not supposed to be because we lack the initiative, or really we lack the bravery to go where God shows us to go. The key to this not getting us to where we don't, to where we belong, is that it takes courage. It takes courage to be where God asks us to go. We have to be able to set our jaw toward the direction that God points to us and be willing to go to it, even if it looks like, well, that may be rough weather up there. If God says go there, you go there, because that's where you're supposed to be. Friends, being where God wants you takes courage. It takes courage. It takes courage to end a relationship that God does not want you in. It takes courage to leave a job that you know and understand well, but God says move on from. It takes courage to change your school. It takes courage to go against what society does and do something different. It takes courage to change your social group and your housing. But without courage to follow God where he leads, we will remain firmly planted where God did not want us. And David, though there's a reason why God doesn't want David where he's at, isn't there? And David found that out. Number two reason why. Sometimes we are where we are not supposed to be because we are not careful or vigilant, as the Bible puts it. We are not wise as a serpent. Believers, to avoid this, it takes wisdom. One of the best skills that you can develop is the skill of forward thinking. Winding the tape forward. Asking yourself, where will this take me in the future? What possible outcome will happen in the place I'm at? Where will I wind up on the heading that I'm on right now? And is this place I'm at safe? Is it profitable? Is it life-enhancing? About a year ago, my son told me about a stain that he noticed in his upstairs bedroom ceiling. I went up to look at the stain, and I could quickly see that it was a water stain on the second floor bedroom ceiling, and my guess was that the roof was starting to leak. The roof had been rated when we put it on there 20 years ago. It was rated for 20 years. And then I remembered, wait a minute, my son's 22. That's a 22-year-old roof. But getting a new roof, if you have not looked at them, very expensive endeavor. So each night I laid in bed and I thought about the place I have found myself in. A place of needing to repair my house or else. And for me, the or else was all about winding the tape forward. If I didn't act on this, and if I was not smart about getting it nipped in the bud, this could lead to me being in a very, very bad situation later if I didn't take care of it. Well, I'm pleased to say, wisdom won out, and I now live under a new roof, and I find myself ready for winter, being safe and cozy, and for the winter storms under this new roof, and this is much better because I am where God wants me to be instead of where I don't want it to be. But it took wisdom to think it through and say it has to be done. The third reason, there are times when we are not where we are supposed to be because we fully reject what God has shown us. To avoid this dismal place, it takes humility. It takes humility to forgive someone even when they aren't remorseful for what they've done. But it's a place where God wants you to go. It takes humility to gladly receive what God has picked for you instead of what you pick for you. It takes humility to take abuse and suffer when others around us, though they don't have to. It takes humility to live your life each day knowing, my life is not mine. I've been bought with a price, the Bible tells us, and my life belongs to Jesus. My life is his to use. My life is his to direct, his to steer wherever he wants. But know this, Westbridge, there's no place God asks you to go that you are going without him. And there's no place he's going to ask you to go that doesn't have a purpose. And there's no place that he's going to ask you to go that doesn't have a reward attached to it. Many a Christian know-it-all has boxed with God with a heart full of pride, gaining what they wanted, only to wind up with a life full of problems. And that is not where God wants them, isn't it? Fourthly, there are times when we are not where we are supposed to be because we have not even asked. We have not asked God where he wants us. Soldiers, for this, It takes faith. It takes faith to trust that Jesus was the Son of God who came down to this earth to rescue us. It takes faith to believe that. It takes faith for one to admit that they have sinned and that Jesus' death on the cross has paid the penalty for our sin. We only need to believe and hand him our lives for his forgiveness and eternal life. But it also takes that same faith to believe that God cares about every issue in your life and that he is walking with you daily, minute by minute, steering you. It takes faith to ask God, what divine appointments do you have for me each day? And it takes faith to let God direct your career. Let God direct your relationships. Let God direct your finances, your future, and your calling. He has a place that he wants us to be each day, where he wants us. But it takes faith to get to that place that he desperately wants us to be, not where we're not supposed to be. Friends, that is the faith we are called to. And that faith calls for nothing less. Westbridge, our faith has to be much more. It has to be much more than God rescuing us from when we were drowning in sin and chaos. It has to be more than that. Our faith has to be about much more than God righting our life's ship when we were almost capsized by tragedy. Our faith has to be about much more than getting out of hell on Jesus' dime. Nowhere in the Bible do I see a call for some God followers to be weekend-only Christians. Nowhere in the Bible do I see a call for some God followers to be allowed to be people who give God 20% of their life, 40%, 60%. Nowhere in the Bible do I see a call for God to allow some God followers to be moderate, casual, occasional servants of God. Nowhere in the Bible. Instead, the Bible is emphatic that if we believe, he is to be our first love. If we believe, he is of utmost importance to us. If we truly believe, he is the Lord of our life. He has the steering wheel, steers us everywhere he wants us to go. And that he is everything to us and everything else. Everything else is nothing compared to him. The Apostle Paul confirms this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. But whatever former things were gains to me, as I thought then, these things, once regarded as advancements in merit, I have come to consider as loss, absolutely worthless for the sake of Christ and the purpose which he has given my life. But more than that, I count everything as lost compared to the priceless privilege and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of growing more deeply and thoroughly acquainted with him. A joy unequaled. For his sake, I have lost everything, and I consider it all garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, believing and relying on him. Friends, how do we avoid finding ourselves where we do not belong, but instead find ourselves where God wants us? It takes faith. It takes wisdom. It takes humility. And it's going to take some courage. Any breakdown in any one of these opens the door to destructive opportunity. David opened the door to opportunity, and he found himself squarely where neither he nor God wanted him. Let's see that place. Verse 5. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Then David sent word to Joab, the general of the army, He says, send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Send Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, go on home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. David is told about this, it tells us. He sends for Uriah again. He says, stay here tonight, David told him, and tomorrow you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner, got him drunk, and even then he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, Uriah slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Now, to this point in David's life, he has always kept his eye on God. To this point, David has always used his abilities and his authority to do what God wanted. But now, David has moved into a new method of operation, the ability to ignore God, the skill of forgetting about God for just a time. The practice of closing his spiritual eyes and shutting God out just for a given moment. The second P that contributes to David's sin has to do with presence, meaning David had walled off the presence of God. What I mean by this is he had removed God from his thought process and removed God from his conscience for a short time. David did not, get this, he did not deny God. He did not run away from God. He simply ignores God for a while. David has big problems with a pregnant mistress and her husband who will not play along with David's cover-up plan. David has stuck earplugs in his ears, making sure he cannot hear from God. And David is running on his own, isn't he? Scheming. And creating a conspiracy that he would prefer to not allow God's presence into. Westbridge, it is a pothole we must look out for. We must prevent the moments where we disconnect from God in our attitudes and in our behaviors. One of the best ways to be successful in this area is our takeaway. Always ask yourself, here you go, always ask yourself, you can say it 1,000 times a day, it's not too much. Is Jesus comfortable right now? If Jesus were standing next to me, we already know Jesus is in our heart. If he's standing right next to me, is Jesus comfortable right now? When we are at work, doing our job, interacting with our coworkers, Jesus at our side, is Jesus comfortable right now? When we are alone in our rooms, Jesus at our side, is Jesus comfortable right now? And when we are out for the evening doing the things we love to do, Jesus at our side, is Jesus comfortable right now? If only David, when he was watching Bathsheba from his rooftop, Jesus at his side, had asked himself, is God comfortable right now with what I'm doing? And as David gave those fateful orders to leave Uriah at the heat of the battle, which is what he tells Joab to do, so that he will be killed, when David gave those orders with Jesus at his side, had he only asked, is God comfortable with what I'm saying right now? Friends, it's not walking away from God permanently that is seen here. This is not the problem. It's not, I'm giving up on God. That's not the problem. It's merely ignoring God for a little while. A few hours. A day. A week. A season. That's what contributed to David's fateful decision. And that led David to do this, what I was just talking about. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. His own death sentence David handed him. The letter instructed Joab Station Uriah on the front of the front lines where the battle is the fiercest. Then pull back so that he will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot to the at the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was indeed killed, along with several other Israelite soldiers. Down to verse 26. When Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her, brought her into the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. Now, the last sentence. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. David's conspiracy had worked. Uriah was gone. No one knew. Bathsheba came to live with David as one of his wives, and David presumes that no one will ever know his sin. He had shut God out for just a short time, and he thinks he's walking away with a victory. I got what I wanted. But that presumption is wrong, and that's our final P in David's error. Presuming, presumption. Presuming you can turn God off. David thought he had put God in a closet. He thought he had locked him away from the entire situation. I boxed God out. He never considered God during the proceedings with Bathsheba nor with Uriah. David mistakenly thought you can turn God off just like you can turn off a TV set. And you can turn him back on later. It's about as wise as a child sitting in the middle of a room, closing their eyes tightly, and then telling everyone, "You can't see me." But the Bible tells us God saw it. God saw it all. And the Lord was displeased with what David had done. Now here we translate this word displeased. It actually is two words. It's two words that are used here in the Hebrew. The two words are ayin, which means to be afflicted. So God was afflicted somehow. And the second word they use there to make up this meaning is yara, means to be broken up with a violent action, kind of like breaking the ground, tilling the ground, and to be grieved, to be grievous. I believe we would really best understand the combination of these two words as God's heart was broken. David thought he was working and acting and operating outside of God and outside of God's oversight. But as we will learn, God witnessed the whole matter and it broke his heart. Friends, after 6 months of us now studying 1 and 2 Samuel here on Saturday nights, we're starting to get to know David pretty well. And we all know David would never want to break God's heart. You never want to do that. But that is indeed what can happen. When we think we have dropped God off at the bus stop and then race off to where we wanted to go without realizing, before we even pulled away from the curb, God got right in the back seat. He's right there with us. Friends, no matter where we go, we are taking God with us. You can't turn him off. No matter what we do to try to put God out of our mind, he is right there in our hearts, and he cannot be taken out. And no matter how far you run away from God, no matter how dark a place you go to or how deep into sin's valley we descend, God is right there with us. He promises in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That goes for when we are charging the gates of hell, advancing the kingdom of God. But it also means he will never leave us when we're running through the gates of hell out for a good time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 confirms this, says this. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny who he is. Theologians would say, yeah, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There's no place that he is not. This is a very comforting reality for those seeking God. But it's also a very sobering reality for those looking to take a vacation from God. The question for us tonight is, where do you find yourself? Where do you find yourself with this truth? The takeaway is this. Is God's constant presence a comfort to you, or is it a curse? Are you comfortable with God at your side? Are you satisfied with what he is seeing and hearing from you? David's actions in 2 Samuel chapter 11 are recorded for us so we can learn and avoid that kind of calamity. In a group that I go to on Tuesdays, there's a sign on the wall that says this. It's not what you do one day that matters. It's what you do most days. Every week I see this statement. Every week I think about it. And I've really been on both sides. I can use it as a positive and a negative. I can agree with it and disagree with it. But the bottom line is that statement makes me think, and I really believe that's why it's on the wall. If I disagree with this statement as it pertains to David, I would say this. What David did one day will indeed alter the rest of his life permanently. But if I use that statement positively, which I think is how it's designed to be made, I would say this about David. Most days, most of David's moments in his life, really with just about every breath David took, and in every mountain David faced, David looked to God. Most days, David loved Jesus, loved God. Most days, he obeyed God and followed God resolutely. And then one day, one chapter, chapter 11, one season. Well, actually, this should not, and in fact, it will not, define David for eternity. He will not be defined by this. Friends, the same goes for me and you. Maybe you've got a chapter 11 story in your life. God wants you to know that that chapter does not have to define you. David was not where he should have been. David was not where he should have been. He was not listening to God's voice. And he thought God was out of the picture. But the truth is, God is always in the picture. And he's always there to forgive us. He's always there with healing. He is always there saying, no matter how bad, come to me and we'll make it work. As the band returns, I want you to take this opportunity to talk to God. Think about your connection with God and where you're at and the things we worked on, the things we looked at tonight. And take the opportunity to say, you know what, Lord, I think I have a chapter 11 in my life that I've never dealt with you. I might be dealing with them right now. I might be where I'm not supposed to be. And I need to fix that with your help, with your strength. I need the courage to do what you want me to do. As we worship, talk to God. Would you stand?
Lord, we want to thank you that we can come to chapter 11s in David's life and come to chapter 11s in our life and come away from them victorious. Because of you. Not because of us. We know what we've done, but you say, bring this to you, and you can turn that into good. And Lord, I pray that each of us would do that. We get in our relationship, we would come to you and say, Lord, blew it today, but you're there, and you're taking us to a new place, a place of constant forgiveness, and a place where we can live in your freedom, and a place where we can have the faith to do it different the next time, where we can have the strength to say no to what we didn't say no to the first time. And Lord, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for bringing us here. I pray that you'd let this, what we've learned tonight, change us and fuel us and power us up for the weekdays. That we would live lives that we're called to. Not 20% Christians, not 40, not 60%, but Christians who give everything to you. All of our life, every decision, everything you want us to do, we have been bought with a price. We're yours.
So take us and take us where you want us to be, and let us never be where we're not supposed to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have a great week. We'll see you next week. I will be here next week. We'll continue on.